I'll be reading John chapter 19, verses 38 through verse 42. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Over the last several weeks, we've been looking at the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at the side of Jesus being pierced, blood and water flowing out as a picture of the cleansing which Jesus' death won for all those who put their faith in him. And today we are simply looking at what happened to Jesus' body after he died. And the first thing to notice about the burial of Jesus in the garden tomb is simply that it really happened. John is giving us his solemn testimony of who buried Jesus, where, and how. It is not an accident that all the gospel accounts slow down and focus on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. His crucifixion is the fulfillment, the high point of all his labors, and his burial is the hinge between the crucifixion which he willingly suffered and the resurrection which the Father and the Spirit will work powerfully in 3 days' time. And this is important because countless unbelievers and skeptics have tried to explain the resurrection other ways. They have said that someone else was in the tomb. They have said that Jesus was perhaps not really dead, though we saw proof of his death in the previous verses. They have said that the body of Jesus was hidden elsewhere by his disciples and an imposter took his place. All of these are fanciful, not the real explanation for what happened. The truth is simple, it is straightforward, and it is utterly miraculous. After he died, the body of Jesus was given by Pilate, who was in charge of executing and disposing of prisoners, to Joseph of Arimathea, who buried it in a tomb he owned with the help of Nicodemus the Pharisee. The gospel writers give us different details, but they line up well. Matthew, Mark, and John tell us that the tomb was a new tomb hewn from rock. Matthew tells us that it was Joseph's own tomb, the place he had prepared for his own burial when he died. And John tells us about the setting, that the tomb was in a garden near the site of the crucifixion. It is part of the Christian faith that Jesus was physically buried in the earth. Even the ancient Apostles' Creed speaks of it. I believe in Jesus Christ, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose from the dead. But there's more to it than this. There's more to it than simply telling us that this really happened. First, John gives us a portrait of Jesus' fearful disciples. Now, the portrait of Jewish leaders in the Gospel of John is almost 100% bad. They react to Jesus' miracles with a kind of moral insanity. They make the man blind from birth whose sight Jesus restored an outcast. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, their response is to plot Jesus' arrest and death. And yet there were disciples, learners or followers of Jesus, even among the rich and powerful. And this passage tells us of two of them, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. First then, Joseph of Arimathea. He's a wealthy man, which is stated, but it's also evident by his expensive new-hewn tomb, situated in a beautiful garden near Jerusalem. He is from Arimathea, and we don't know where that is. It could be the ancient city of Ramathaim Zophim, the birthplace of Samuel and Ephraim in the north, but we really don't know for sure. He either lives full-time in Jerusalem or he wants to be buried close to the holy city. But John tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. He has enough standing, boldness, and wealth to visit Pilate's headquarters and request the body of Jesus in those few hours between Jesus' death in the afternoon and sundown, and Pilate gives the body to him. We know a bit more about Nicodemus, the Pharisee. We see him in chapters 3 and 7 of John's Gospel. In chapter 3, we read that Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews, and that he came to Jesus by night to find out what kind of man he was, and perhaps to find out whether he would be a friend of the Pharisees. Then begins one of the most famous conversations in history, in which Jesus explains to Nicodemus that in order to have a part in the kingdom of God, he must be born again of water and the Spirit. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now that statement has been fulfilled. Outside the city of God, the Son of Man has been lifted up in order to bring eternal life to those who believe in him. And in chapter 7, the chief priests and Pharisees are trying to arrest Jesus, but the temple police have failed. Nicodemus, we read, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to the other Pharisees, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Well, the answer comes in 7 verse 51 when the others essentially tell Nicodemus to shut up. They tell him, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet comes from Galilee." And it becomes even clearer when Jesus is finally judicially murdered on a false charge of rebellion. Does the law condemn a man without hearing and learning what he does? It doesn't really matter. The authorities are happy to ignore the law if it gets in their way. But Nicodemus, perhaps changed by that first conversation with Jesus, is not done. And when Jesus is put to death, he joins with Joseph to give Jesus of Nazareth, the one they called the Christ, the burial that he deserves. What are we to think of these secret disciples of Jesus Christ? If we're Christians, aren't we supposed to be Christians in public, acknowledging the Son of God? After all, Jesus did say, "Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Well, yes. And we recognize this in our church by having things like formal membership, where we ask that people make a public profession of faith before they consider themselves members of the church. It is by being a community of faith that we become strong in faith. But God judges with equity. And every once in a while, we get a glimpse of people like Joseph and Nicodemus. People whose situation or whose status is uncertain, who for various reasons are unready to publicly acknowledge Christ before others. Tomáš Halík, a Czech Catholic priest, argues in his book Patience with God that there are a lot of people in the world like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, you'll remember from Luke's story, was not a good man. He was a tax collector, and part of being a tax collector at that time was being a cheat and a thief. You made your living by charging people above what they owed on their taxes, and you hired muscle to make sure people paid their taxes. When Jesus came to his town, Zacchaeus, being very short, and probably also because he wasn't very popular, didn't join with the crowds to meet Jesus. Instead, he climbed up into a sycamore fig tree to get a glimpse of Jesus. Where else in the Bible do we see a man hiding from the presence of God behind fig leaves? Adam in the garden, of course. But where the moment of confrontation between God and Adam is a judgment and a curse, the moment Christ sees Zacchaeus, he calls to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." He visits Zacchaeus, doubting, disliked, and afraid, and he blesses him. There are, I think, a lot of closeted Christians in our world. That's interesting, isn't it? There are a lot of people like Joseph, a secret disciple, like Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night, daring to acknowledge Jesus only when it is time for his burial, like Zacchaeus hiding among the fig leaves to get a glimpse of Jesus. How does John treat these men? He gives them the high and unmistakable honor of recording their service to Christ. And it is real service. Joseph of Arimathea gives him his own newly carved tomb. It's low to the ground, built into the soft limestone of Jerusalem. This is a rich man's gift. It's impossible to tell what the value was, but it was high. And Nicodemus has Jesus' body wrapped with spices in a cloth. The spices are myrrh and aloes. Now I'm going to give you here, this looks like a dirty handkerchief. It's honestly not. This is a linen handkerchief that has myrrh and aloes on it. And I'm going to start it up here, and you guys can pass it back and then pass it back this way. I want you to get a chance to get a sniff. It's strong, so be careful. But you're about to smell the spices that Jesus' body was wrapped in when he was buried by Joseph and by Nicodemus. Myrrh and aloes are both expensive and rare spices. Myrrh is the concentrated resin of a piney plant found in Arabia and Persia. And aloes, which is not to be confused with the plant we get lotion from, aloe vera, is an oil extracted from a certain tree in India and Cambodia. It is more expensive than gold by weight. My estimate is that if 2/3 of the spices were myrrh and 1/3 were aloes, the cost of this burial dressing would be in the neighborhood of $50,000. At a moment when most of the disciples have abandoned Jesus, he has died, his movement appears to have come to an end, these men come out of the shadows to honor the Son of God. The crisis has occurred, and their true loyalty shows itself, like Lady Julia in Brideshead Revisited, or the unnamed main character in Graham Greene's book, The Power and the Glory. Well, what about us? How do we treat those in our lives who seem to be hanging back, who will not declare one way or another what they think of Jesus Christ, who seem to be waiting for something? Do we tap our feet with impatience? Do we try to overpower them with clever arguments or with blog posts from apologetic authors? Do we give up on them and try to find people that are easier to persuade? Often these people are our oldest friends or people in our families, or else we would give up on them. In case we forget this, we ought to certainly pray for them and not stop doing that. And alongside your prayers, seek to be like your Father in heaven. Cultivate patience with those who are not yet believers, just as God is patient. Pursue holiness, because God is holy, and above all, wait on the Lord. He says that he does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He is able to bring to light what is secret. He is able to make public what is private. And he desires his own glory in the context of our families and societies above everything else. It may be in a quiet final moment that people turn to God in faith and repentance, a moment that we don't see. This is the blessing of knowing that God is sovereign and he chooses whom to save. Be patient, as God is patient. He will call when he is ready. So we see the fearful disciples hiding their faith and then coming out as followers of Jesus at that last moment, ready to bury his body. But second, I want to ask this question. Why do we care about bodies at all? Why do we care about bodies? Stop and think for a minute. Joseph and Nicodemus spent a small fortune on wrapping and burying the body of Jesus Christ. But these were not unusual ways to treat a body, at least the body of an honored and wealthy person. John tells us that Nicodemus wrapped Jesus' body with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Joseph and Nicodemus treated the body of Jesus with honor because they believed in the resurrection. Because they believed in the resurrection. Now, even if they did not fully understand that Jesus would be raised again on the third day, he hadn't been completely public about that. They were observant Jewish men. They believed that one day God would raise all mankind, or at least the righteous, that they would be judged and that the righteous would live forever, according to Daniel chapter 12. The people of Israel always buried their dead as a symbol that they and their descendants would possess the land and dwell in it forever. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were buried in the cave of Machpelah in Canaan centuries before their children would come in and possess the land of Canaan. You might think that Christians would be totally uninterested in the bodies. After all, hasn't the soul left the body at death? But no, there is good reason that the traditional Christian treatment of the body is burial, not cremation like the Vikings or the Hindus, not consumption by birds like the ancient Zoroastrians and the Buddhists of Tibet even today. These other ways of dealing with bodies are ways of reaching heaven. The smoke of the body rises up. The birds fly away into the heavens with their stomachs full. Burial is an act of faith in God. Faith that he will one day raise up and change what has been put on earth. We give honor to bodies. We give honor to that which is passing away because it won't cease to exist. It will be transformed, Paul says, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. As Christians, we believe that God is maker of heaven and earth. We believe that he made all things good, and that while the sinfulness of the world disfigures that goodness, it does not destroy that goodness or make it as if it never were. This is why Christianity gave birth to the widespread care of the poor and the sick, and the entire field of medicine as we know it. But there is a danger today that in our pursuit of salvation, we would forget about the goodness of creation. Very few Christians, I've found, relatively speaking, go into the biological science fields. And sometimes the way that we talk about the salvation of souls and the care of the poor and sick, we talk about it as if they had nothing to do with each other, as if saving souls is over here for one set of people, and the care of the poor and the sick is the concern of another set of people. This was not Jesus' approach. He worked out love for eternal souls through the healing and feeding of earthly bodies. The meeting of pressing needs, the visiting of the poor, demonstrates the reality of the gospel. And I'll add a warning. We are starting to see in our culture in America what medicine, which began in monasteries and bishops' houses, becomes like when it is disconnected from the gospel. On the one hand, medicine becomes incredibly profit-driven. Hospitals and doctors and drug manufacturers and insurance companies become incredibly expensive for consumers and lucrative for administrators. A recent book by Dr. Victoria Sweet, she writes in her book, God's Hotel, medicine has completed its metamorphosis from craft to profession to commodity. And healthcare providers now sell their wares, that is their time, by the piece on the open marketplace. On the other hand, medicine becomes far less merciful. In violation of ancient, even pre-Christian medical ethics, many physicians are today willing to abort unborn children, to put the terminally ill and the elderly to death, and even worse. This is what happens when the body is considered apart from the soul. But in some ways, we have perhaps left them to this by considering the soul apart from the body. We want to do both in keeping with classical and biblical Christianity. We want to take such good care of bodies, the bodies of human beings, that those who are watching us believe the gospel that we preach. But we're not talking about bodies in general today. We're talking about the body of Jesus Christ. In chapter 12, some Greeks who were attending the festival in Jerusalem asked to see Jesus. His response to Philip when he translated their request was this: "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." The scriptures are layered. and layered with images of planting and harvesting, sowing and reaping. In Psalm 126, the sower, who may be an image of God in this psalm, sows with tears but will reap with joy, an image of captive Israel returning in great numbers to God's land. In Psalm 67, which cries repeatedly, "Let the nations praise you," the psalmist turns toward the agricultural. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, will bless us. The harvest of the earth is an illustration of the harvest of the praise of the nations. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus tells the parable of the sower who sows the seed of the word of God in different types of soil. And in the good soil, it grows and yields a tremendous harvest. But in John, the seed is not the word, or it's not just the word that is preached. It is the word become flesh. The seed is not just the word, and it is not captive Israel. It is the word become flesh, Jesus himself. In order for the harvest of the nations, the kingdom of God to come, the true seed, the grain of wheat, must be sown. The Son of God himself must be dead and buried for that harvest to come. And this is that planting time when Jesus is buried. This is that moment. Remember the curse that God pronounced on Adam for his rebellion. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The first man was made to be a ruler and master of the earth. Sin meant that the earth fought against him as he planted and harvested, and would eventually reclaim him in death. Now the last Adam, the true man and true God, enters into the curse of all mankind. Not just living a life of painful work to get bread from the ground, but actually being sown like seed in his death. The Creator being swallowed up by his creation, so that from within creation, he could redeem creation. This is the last stroke. This is the last moment of his incarnation. This is what it means at the end for the Word to become flesh and dwell among us. There is nothing in that cup that the God Son did not drink. All the shame, all the guilt, all the curse and the degradation of death, he drained the cup. He entered the grave for us, and he entered the grave with us. He is the grain of wheat buried dead in order that he might live. And we are a part of the great harvest. We are among those thousands of millions who praise God in the name of Jesus Christ because he died and rose again. And we join in that praise today in heaven, the likes of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus the Pharisee, whose race is run, whose battle is over and won, and who praise Christ face to face in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we confess with the Apostle Paul, as he wrote almost 2,000 years ago, that we know in part and we see in part. We thank you for the glimpse of that great harvest which we have experienced, which we have seen. And yet, Lord, our souls cry out, so much like the disciples of Christ wept when he was buried. Our souls cry out for the day when we will see all things revealed, for the day when your kingdom will truly, fully, and finally come, and your will completely be done on earth as it is in heaven. We cry out, Lord, for the redemption of our bodies. We cry out for our adoption as sons. And the whole creation cries out for that day, Lord, when the curse will be finally and fully overthrown. And yet we look for it, not simply in hope, but also in joy. Because we have seen that in Jesus Christ you keep your promises. We have seen that in Christ the sentence of death, which has passed over the whole earth, the rebellion of the creation against man who is master of it and against the Creator himself, that rebellion will come to an end, and it has in him. So, Lord, alongside those who are fearful and quiet about their faith, people like Zacchaeus or Joseph or Nicodemus, we pray that we would be found faithful in our generation. We pray that you would give us the boldness that we need to open our mouths. We pray that you would give us the strength that we need to honor Christ when it is difficult to honor him. We pray, Lord, that you would work faith powerfully, even if quietly. We pray that you would work faith quietly in our hearts. Lord, we look forward to the day when we will see you face to face. Until that day, Lord, strengthen our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.